I would like for you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. We have been studying in Luke chapter 4 for quite some time, and we have noticed that beginning in verse 14 of the chapter, Luke began to present the works and words of Jesus. Up until this point, he was laying the groundwork for our consideration of the foundations for the claims that Jesus was going to make. All the way through chapters 1, 2, 3, and the first half of 4, he was laying a lot of foundational information out there so that we would at least have some basis for deciding whether what Jesus was claiming about himself had any validity at all or even any chance of validity. And it's been our argument up to this point that Luke was presenting Jesus as the ideal man. He is man the servant in Luke's gospel. And Luke determined to get the more critical issues out in front of his reader, Theophilus, right off the bat. And so far in our study of chapter 4 and verses 14 down through 30, we saw that Jesus claimed to be the servant of God, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon in verse 18, who had been appointed by God to be the Redeemer, to bring about the blessedness of redemption, the proclamation of the gospel in verse 18 and the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord in verse 19 are the brackets of his ministry identity. He is the Redeemer who will bring us to salvation and the spiritual fulfillment of Jubilee when all that has been lost by our foolish and sinful behavior is returned to us as in the year of Jubilee did for Israel. But immediately in verses 16 through 30, we saw that those who knew Jesus the very best, those that had grown up with him in Nazareth for almost 30 years, rejected him out of hand with great anger when he made certain claims about himself to them. And I think that that's the issue. I think Luke is not pulling any punches. He's telling us, look, we're telling you something rather phenomenal, and that is that a man who lived on this planet is the God who made it. That's an enormous claim. And you need to understand that the people from his own hometown did not buy it. They rejected him. They wanted to murder him, in fact, at the end of verse 29. So that's the issue. It's always going to be before us. Islam today mocks us as Christians because we believe this kind of thing. They think that our faith is irrational because we believe that God became a man. But the question is, who really is correct? Were the Nazarenes correct in being so fixated upon their own status in the eyes of the world that they lived in that they couldn't even stand to be criticized? All Jesus basically said in verses 23 through 27 is, you guys are like the Israelites during the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now, he wasn't being complimentary there, but is that enough to kill somebody over? But that's what they wanted to do. They were filled with rage when he said that in verse 28. So we have to ask ourselves, is that a godly reaction? I mean, anywhere in any of your thinking about what really might ought to be, ought you to be so filled with rage over a slight or an insult that you want to kill the person that said it? Were they right? Well, they were, or Jesus was, or maybe they were both wrong. Everybody has to make this decision. You know, there's no comfortable fence to sit on when it comes down to the question of whether Jesus really was the one that the Spirit of the Lord was upon. You have to decide. So, in the very next paragraph, and that's the one we started to look at in our studies the last couple of weeks, verses 31 to 37, the next big issue comes down the pike. Luke set it out before us that Jesus made some rather phenomenal claims, and he told us point blankly that the people who knew him best rejected those claims. He told us that, frankly. And then, in verses 31 to 37, he zeroed in on the issue. And the issue is, according to verse 32, the people were astonished because he was teaching with authority. And in verse 36, they were amazed because they were saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands even the demons. So that's the issue, isn't it? And bottom line, isn't the issue going to finally be authority? Who has the authority to identify himself as God in human flesh? That's Luke knows it's right here. This is the most significant bottom line kind of an issue. Who does have the authority to decide who's telling the truth? And what is this authority? Well, this is the issue, and we began to look at it a couple of weeks ago. It's important for us to give some thought to the way that authority is viewed in two different kingdoms. I'm just, for sake of argument this morning, going to make the assumption that the Bible declares, and I'll just ask you to make it with me, that there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. Every one of the issues of life are differently understood by the two different kingdoms. So this morning I want us to think about the issue of authority as it is set forth by the kingdom of darkness and by the kingdom of light. Because in our decision making about whether we're going to really give all this loyalty to Jesus that he expects from us, we're going to have to deal with this authority thing. And one of the issues we're going to have to deal with is, what is that all about? And that's not going to be answered until we understand where the perspective is coming from. So this morning we're going to consider this authority. What's God's view of authority? And what's the devil's? How do they use it? Well, I want to suggest to you that we were introduced to this issue of authority in verses 31 to 37 with the first indicator of the two kingdoms in conflict over the issue. The first issue in verse 31 is that the issue of authority from Jesus' approach was the issue of teaching. That's what stumbled the folks. I mean, Jesus came on the scene and he began to teach them things that they had never considered the possibility of them being true. They may have heard them before, but they did not consider it to be truth. The synagogues, by the time that Jesus lived, were very deeply steeped in a theology that simply would not accept what Jesus came to present. Even John the Baptist, who came on the scene preaching, "If you will repent, God will forgive you," met with a stone wall of rejection from the religious establishment. Now, the people flocked to him, but the people that are supposedly in the know stayed away. They didn't believe him. And the reason they didn't is because they couldn't stomach his theology. If you tell people that God will forgive them if they'll repent, you're just making salvation too easy. Well, that's what was going on there. And when Jesus came into Capernaum after being rejected in Nazareth, he began to teach on the Sabbath days. It was a regular occurring thing. And the people were stunned by his authority. He didn't yell louder, just like I just did. But what he said to them came home to them with such clarity of conviction that it was like slipping your hand into a glove made for your hand. They recognized that it was so true they couldn't reject it. That's the way truth came home to them. And that's why they recognized that his teaching was authoritative. He didn't yell louder. He just told them the truth in such a way that it was so obviously true they couldn't deny it. And even when they wanted to, anybody that would argue with him, he would just say another truth that was so true that everybody could see it, and the person that wanted to argue just suddenly shut down. They didn't dare argue with him. Because the truth has this self-evident characteristic. Fits like a glove on a hand that was made for. And so one of the things we learn from Jesus' approach to this authority issue is that he considered the primary manifestation of authority to be teaching. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells me that whatever kingdom Jesus represented, and for sake of my message, I'm going to tell you that he was representing the kingdom of light. That means the kingdom of light, based on the fact that Jesus approached the entire issue with teaching, the kingdom of light is committed to two principles. One is understanding, and the other is persuasion. When you approach the issue of trying to get people to believe that you are who you claim to be, there are multiple ways that you can approach the whole issue. Jesus' approach was to explain it, that's teaching, with enough persuasive demonstration that they could believe it. So understanding and faith were the two issues. And this is not, and I don't want anybody going out of here thinking that we believe here that redemption's by education. It's not. But redemption by the Spirit is through education. You will not find anybody ever coming to regeneration without some information going into their brains. That's education. I don't care how you slice it. So the gospel is actually a content-filled declaration of information that is designed to be so true in the hearers that they can't deny it. And the Spirit of God is the one that makes that truth ring in a person's heart and mind. So though we don't believe in redemption by education, we certainly don't believe that the Spirit of God ever redeems anybody without understanding and persuasion. And there's a reason behind that. There's no indication anywhere in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit bypasses human understanding in the production of the life of Jesus in the life of a human being. There's none. Everywhere you look in this book, we are commanded, exhorted, implored, begged, pleaded with to fill our minds with the truth that's here. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Why did God tell us words if it is not because that's how He's going to get to us? Through the information about His love for us and His truth. And there's no indication anywhere in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit bypasses that. And there is no rationale for Jesus to begin His ministry by teaching if that's not a fundamental part of the redemption that He came to give us. Yes, He was going to die for us. Yes, sin had to be paid for. But how much good does it do to tell people that Jesus died for them if they don't understand it, and they certainly then don't believe it? You see, without understanding and faith, all the truth in the universe isn't going to help you. So we understand from this that Jesus' approach to the authority issue is tell people the truth. Teach them. And you know, the truthfulness of that is pretty clear when we understand that no kingdom can long endure where there is misunderstanding and unbelief. You cannot get along with people that you do not trust. And a lot of times, the inability to trust is caused by the inability to understand. Not always, but a lot of times that's the case. Conflict is inevitable where there is distrust. It is inevitable. Just write it down. You're going to have trouble where there is unbelief. And it doesn't matter if it's between you and God or a human being. Where there is no confidence, there is conflict. That's the way it works. That's why Genesis 3 tells us that conflict entered and death by that conflict, by disbelief. So Jesus is practicing a very fundamental principle of the kingdom of light when He started teaching. That's part of God's view of authority, is that you persuade people that your information is trustworthy. Now, our text also tells us a little bit about the dark kingdom. Because, see, it wasn't Jesus that forced this confrontation. In verse 33, there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. We talked about that last time. But he was the one who erupted. He's the one who cried out with a loud voice. It was the demon, the representative of the kingdom of darkness, who decided that he would address this authority issue with a loud oppositional scream. Jesus didn't force the confrontation. You know, if Jesus really was who He says He is, if He really is who He claims to be, He knew every individual in that synagogue and whether or not there were any demons inhabiting any of those people. He knew. He knew where the demoniacs were. He knew who they were. And it would have been no trick at all for Jesus, as the synagogue began to fill up, to go to the demoniacs that were there and say, you, leave. And you, leave. And you, leave. And I didn't point at any of you guys, all right? I'm just illustrating. It would have been no trick. If Jesus had wanted to demonstrate the kind of authority that the demons have bought into, he would have simply dismissed them before he even started teaching. He did not force this confrontation, the demon did. But what's that tell us? Well, it tells us that in Jesus' view of authority, it's not something that you stick out there in the front in terms of demanding that people obey what you say. That's demonic. I don't know if you thought about that or not. The demon was the one who decided that he would not tolerate any more of Jesus' teaching. He thought, I'm going to interrupt this thing. So he did. With a very loud voice, he forced a confrontation. That's the way the kingdom of darkness works. What do you mean? I mean this. It's amazing how little thought we give to how authority is to be used. If Jesus had used his authority to get rid of the demoniacs before the service ever started, he would have put a priority on the exercise of authority that was superseding both learning and faith. And he didn't do that. His method was teaching for understanding and persuasion. And he did that with everybody that came. He did not force the demoniacs out first, and that proves one thing: tolerance. Now, don't go off on me here. You know how intolerant I am, so don't. But in Jesus' methodology, Jesus was committed to something that the demon recognized and declared in verse 34 at the end. When he said, you're the Holy One of God, he was telling Jesus, as well as everybody else that was listening to this confrontation, that Jesus was committed to holiness. And holiness, as we've said over and over and over again, is nothing more than the balance of the attributes that make God who He is. Holiness is not some kind of, I don't know what to say. People have the idea of holiness as being so clean that you can't be polluted. You don't get around people that are sinners, and you wash your hands before you eat and all that. That was the Jewish philosophy of holiness. But the real issue of holiness is keeping everything together so that, for example, justice and grace don't run off. They are pulled together in the character of God so that He is both just and gracious. Just like wrath and mercy in God. They don't run off. God isn't more wrathful than He is merciful. He's not more merciful than He is wrathful. In God, holiness is an absolute harmony so that everything finds itself balanced in Him. And when Jesus began to teach before exercising any kind of overt authority, he was proving that he kept authority and patience in balance. Now, if you want a text to look at sometime on your own time, look at 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter is addressing why Jesus hasn't come back yet. And, Peter did this 1900 years ago, so if people were having a problem with it then, just think what people are having with it now. But the point is, Peter said that the reason why God hasn't exercised that level of authority yet is because He's long-suffering. He's waiting so that all of us might come to repentance. That's keeping authority and tolerance or patience in balance. Together, so that there is a legitimate exercise of authority and a legitimate exercise of patience, and any time they break away from one another, it becomes illegitimate. And I just want you to remember that authority without patience is demonic. This is what the demon is doing. He's taking authority in the assembly by his loud cry and his confrontation with Jesus in a loud voice. He's taking over the meeting. He's exercising authority. But he's doing it because that's his concept of authority. That's the dark kingdom's way of doing things. So that's the first indication. Jesus went about it in teaching, and the demoniac went about it screaming and yelling. All right. The second indicator is what the demon actually said. It says that he cried out with a loud voice in verse 33 and said in verse 34, and here it depends on your translation. If you have the King James, it says, "Leave us alone," or something like that. Okay? The New American Standard says, "Ha!" And you say, okay, how'd they get that far apart? The Greek text is not that different. In fact, there isn't any difference. So why does one set of translators say, "Leave us alone," and the other just say, "Ha!" Well, it's because the phrase that they're translating, the word there, is a difficult Greek term. And there are some options in terms of interpretation. But basically what it means is, I'm going to interrupt you here. And he's doing it without asking permission. So whether he's saying, "Leave us alone," or he's just saying, "Ha!" In either case, that's his opening salvo, and that's the way he interrupts, and that's the way he takes over. That's his authority. Now, the very fact that that the demon then says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? What have we to do with you?" He's raising a legitimate issue. He is actually declaring that there are two kingdoms. That you represent one and we represent the other, and what do we have in common? And the answer is nothing. So the question is, well, then why do you raise the issue? The demon clearly declares the absence of harmony between himself and Jesus of Nazareth. But I want you to think about that. If he's a demon, he's a representative of the dark kingdom. What right does he have to interrupt what Jesus is doing? What right? Who gave him any right? Since when does a created being have any right to oppose his creator? Since when? Since the beginning of creation, all men have always known that the potter has an absolute right over the clay, and the clay has no rights whatsoever. And if we are creatures, and I can easily prove to you that you are just by asking you a few questions, because if you're not a creature, you're omniscient, okay? So you'll be able to answer anything. All right? Nobody wants to go there with me, because I don't even want to go there. If we're creatures, if we're not omniscient, if we're not infinite in all our ways, if we're really creatures, what right do we have to say anything about God, to God, that is not true? What right do I have to interrupt the Son of God while he's teaching? The demon obviously thinks he has that right. Since when? And how can a creature overtly admit that he has nothing in common with Jesus of Nazareth? He says, "I know you. You're the Holy One of God." And he doesn't like it. Where does he get this so-called right? Well, this is another indication of the method of the demonic kingdom. This is an authority thing. It's called grab and hold. Any place that you're given an opportunity to grab something that doesn't belong to you and hold on to it, you just do that. That's the way the demons have always worked. That's why Paul said to not let Satan get a beachhead by developing a wrong attitude, because he grabs and holds. Got no right, but he does it. And we live in a kingdom of darkness in this world now because we have a whole world full of people who think they have rights that are still privileges, but they think they're rights. You owe me. You don't have any right to tell me this or that or whatever, because I've already established my rights. And when we look at what they're claiming as rights, all they are privileges. What rights do we have as creatures who have sinned against God? Well, we have the right to die and go to hell. Anything else is a privilege. All right? Now, the demon understands that. I mean, demons are not dumb creatures. They have their own kind of intelligence. It's just warped. But I want you to notice what he says about Jesus and then his automatic assumption about Jesus. First of all, he says, we don't have anything in common. That's the first part of verse 34. And it's, we don't have anything in common with you, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why did he throw that Nazareth in there? Well, for a couple of reasons. We've already stated this over and over, but Nazareth was the place in Galilee that everybody despised. What good thing can come from Nazareth? That Nazareth was the armpit of Galilee. Nobody thought anything. If you were from Nazareth, poor you. It's a good place to be from, meaning out of. Well, the people that lived in Nazareth were fed up to hear with that attitude. And so they were highly sensitized to it because in their minds they were being treated like the scum of the earth. Everybody else is superior to them. And they hated that. They hated being treated that way. And so the demon, knowing how badly he hated to be looked down on, threw that up to Jesus. You're a Nazarene. You're nobody. Didn't the people of Nazareth just try to kill you, run you out of town? That's what he was doing. He was throwing that up because he thought that Jesus would be hurt and offended by it. But that's because he's so dumb. I told you, they're intelligent, but their intelligence is twisted. You see, he couldn't have said anything to Jesus about the Nazarene thing without pulling up in Jesus' mind the whole understanding of God about being considered of no value by men and demons. Do you know why Satan rebelled in the first place? The Bible says that he wanted the glory of all the other angelic beings. He wanted to take over heaven so that everybody would look up to him. Well, the demons are the offspring of that mindset. That's where they're fixated. But Jesus is not fixated there. For Jesus, life does not consist in being looked up to. But for demons, it does. He threw that Nazarene thing up there because he thought that Jesus would be bothered by being considered of no value. And you know, Jesus is the only one in the world who wasn't bothered by it. Didn't even faze him. Because he knew that he was going to be a Nazarene, a root out of dry ground, a little sprig off of another root, an insignificant appearing nobody. But he also knew that the appearance didn't mean anything because he was going to become the redeemer of all of those who would be redeemed. It made no difference to him. But the demon's entire definition of life was wrapped up in these status issues, and he was incapable of not trying to use that on Jesus. And Jesus was completely unfazed by it. The demon was hoping to hurt Jesus by that slur. That's what he considered it. But Jesus wasn't bothered at all because it wasn't a slur. To him, he didn't. I mean, honestly, folks, how bad can it hurt God to be thought of badly by somebody as puny as us? I think you give it a thought. It's kind of like an elephant being offended because some mosquito doesn't like him. You know, it's ridiculous. But that's the demonic thing. Now, what I'm trying to say here is we have a sharp distinction between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and it focuses on this authority thing. The kingdom of darkness is so fixated on status that it thinks authority is the way that you get it. If you can browbeat people, beat them over the head, throw them in jail, kill them, whatever, in order to make them give you the status you're supposed to have in their eyes, according to your definition, that's the way that whole kingdom thinks. And God doesn't think that way at all. And I want you to notice the next thing the demon said. Have you come to destroy us? Why did he say that? Well, possibly two reasons. Number one, he probably had heard some of the rumors about the day when God's kingdom would finally be brought to its redemptive setting, and all of the opponents would be cast into outer darkness. He'd probably heard rumors about that. So he may have been asking if this was the time. But I really don't think that's what's driving it. I think that what was driving it was that that's what the demon would have done if he could, so he just assumed that Jesus would too. You see what I'm saying? When you have a way of looking at things, you expect everybody to share it. Because if the demon could have done it, he would have destroyed Jesus right there on the spot. And therefore he expected that Jesus would do that to him. Now I want you to think about that. The demon obviously thought that the exercise of authority consists of forcing people to obey you, or you're going to destroy them. That's the whole mindset. Authority in the dark kingdom is grabbed, it's held as a right, and it's exercised basically to block opposition. You don't agree with me, you're out of here. It's my way or the highway. And that's the dark kingdom's whole mindset. You don't agree with me, you oppose me, I'll just destroy you. So that's what they expected Jesus to do. And what did Jesus do? Well, a whole lot less than that. Jesus did exercise authority. He told them to be quiet and to come out of the man. But hey, that's a long way from destroying him. Jesus wasn't without authority, but he used it within the tension of authority and patience, long-suffering. The demons never exercise anything in balance. They're always out of balance. Their rage drives them to do the crazy stuff without any counterbalance. And it doesn't matter what direction they go, except that they're never merciful. I mean, they don't develop any of the qualities that we would like for. They don't love, they don't show mercy. But they just explode around the certain boundaries or characteristics or attributes with no harmony. And that's the difference between God's kingdom and the devil's. God is always holy. His responses are always measured and exactly right. And the demons never are. That's why you can tell who was right in Nazareth. I mean, I ask you, what is it in wanting to be so filled with rage that you want to kill somebody because he insulted you? Is that not a little imbalanced? I rest my case on that one. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we're being shown here in verse 33 and 34 that there is a marked difference between the way of authority between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Jesus used authority first to try to persuade through understanding. That's why he taught first. That indicates a temperance, a balance in his character that says, I'm going to exercise some patience here and give people an opportunity to understand and believe. The demons say, and I don't want to be too crude here, but the demons would say it like this, to hell with your balance. You oppose me and I'll just destroy you. And that's exactly the way our world works. There's no balance. It's a dark kingdom. Jesus started the use of authority with teaching, bringing about the possibility of understanding and faith. And then he showed it even more in verses 33 and 34 when he said in verse 35, be quiet and come out of him. And I told you last week he probably said, shut up and come out. But that might be a little bit of darkness in me. I'm not sure. But I do know this. That's a far cry from destroying him. He proved by his measured response that he was not a partner with the dark kingdom. The demon claimed he knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. He knew that they didn't have anything in common. And he demonstrated by his own behavior that he was completely out of line. Even the people in the synagogue, as badly as their theology had been twisted, knew the difference between a demon and the rest of them. They knew. They knew this demon was way out of line. I don't know if they thought about the implications of it, but the demonic kingdom has jettisoned trying to pursue a legitimate response even when the thing that's causing it isn't godly. Even in the life and ministry of Jesus, you don't see him really getting ticked off and responding with what we might consider to be a little bit of a heavy hand until way into it. It's true. He castigated the religious establishment. He blasted the hypocrites and the people for putting on a front and misbehaving, the ones in leadership. He almost never did that to a normal person, but somebody that was in that high echelon of leadership, he just blasted them for their ungodliness. But that was way into his ministry, when they'd had plenty of time to come to grips with what he had been saying and doing. So what's the point? Well, the point is, every one of us has to deal with authority things, issues of authority. That's inescapable. That's why Luke brought this up in verses 31 to 37 of chapter 4. The bottom line of your life and mine is always going to come back to, okay, who said so? And does he have the authority to say that? If somebody challenges something you do, you need to have a legitimate explanation for why you've done it, and your authority needs to be real. I know, as a parent, that often as parents, we get so exasperated by the deliberate refusal of our children to understand or believe, and they pester us and push us to the limit, and then we say, listen, you're going to do this because I'm your daddy. And there's a place for that. But, by and large, that only produces a stiff-necked response. Because all of us want our own authority. Daddies want theirs, mamas want theirs, kids want theirs, bosses want theirs, even employees want theirs. Everybody is into this authority thing. So what are we supposed to learn from this authority issue? I believe that we should understand that there's a clear line of difference between the way authority is viewed in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness views authority as the primary mechanism for me to have life through you. In other words, my life gets better and better if I'm a participant of the kingdom of darkness. The more authority I can exercise over you, the more I can control you, the more I can make you do what I want you to do. That's the kingdom of darkness's view of authority. But the kingdom of light views authority as a primary mechanism to getting you to live through me. In other words, by my demonstration of a biblical authority, you come to life. And if you don't understand and you respond improperly, I'm supposed to take that to some degree, because my goal is not you obeying me, it's you coming to life. The kingdom of darkness doesn't care if you live or die. Well, yeah, it does. It doesn't even want you to live. It wants you to die. And it views authority along those lines. You will obey me or perish. And the kingdom of light says, come, let's reason together. Because the issue is coming to grips with where the authority really does lie and where life is in relation to that. Do you know that if you do what the Word of God says to do because it's authoritative in your heart, you will reap life from that? But if you bow your neck against legitimate authority, you will die. But not because God's trying to kill you, it's because that's the natural response of rebellion against authority. It's death. So what I'm trying to say this morning is that the proper use of authority in the Scriptures, the one that Jesus manifested, was the effort to establish and maintain the opportunity for life for others. Authority that is not being exercised so that somebody else can have the opportunity to live is demonic authority. That's one reason why the Scriptures set authority in the church among the elders. Why? Because it takes us all our lifetime to ever get to the point where we realize that's what it's about. We're so thick-headed I'll just say I am. I'm not going to put these other guys in. We're so thick-headed that it never dawns on us that God didn't posit authority in us so we could boss you around. He posited authority in us so that we could be used by Him to help you live. And quite frankly, that's the only reason authority exists. God only uses His authority to establish and maintain the opportunity of life. That's why hell exists. To keep those who refuse His authority and refuse to allow other people to live in a place where they can't mess it up. But that's His exercise of authority. Fathers use authority to maintain order in the home so the house doesn't disintegrate around his ears. But it's for the life of his family. In a godly kingdom, authority is only and always used to establish and maintain the opportunity for life. Let's pray together. Father, we've been so subjected for so many years to the concepts of your being the boss and the final king and the high authority and the sovereign God, that we've kind of got it in our head that you're out to get us. And we never even stopped to think that if you had been out to get us, you'd have got us already. We share, in too many ways, the dark kingdom's view of authority. And we need you to root it out of us. We know that authority is real. We know that it's necessary. But to what end? We thank you that you exercise your authority for our life. Even when Jesus yielded to your authority in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," it was for our life. And Father, we pray that as we consider the areas in which we exercise authority, that we would recognize that you have summoned us to walk with you in the exercise of that for the life of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.